Good morning, church family. It's so glad to see all of you again. After not having just the EM service, and so good to see so many faces this week coming to church to worship. Please, if you have a Bible with you, open to Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 15. Today we resume our sermon series in the book of Mark. We finished the end of chapter 14. That was kind of like 2 weeks before Thanksgiving. That was like a couple months ago. So we're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 15. So at this point of the story, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas, arrested, and put under trials by the Jewish religious authority, and he has been disowned or denied by Peter 3 times. Also, I have mentioned before that the religious trial that Jesus has gone through consists of 3 parts. I hope you remember, that was like a couple months ago. 3 parts of this first religious trials. The 3 parts are the initial interrogation by the former high priest Annas, which is not in the book of Mark, but in the book of John, the former high priest Annas. And then the second part of the trial is actually in Mark 14. We went through it. By the high priest Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And then the last part is the brief sentencing trial, which we're going to look at today in chapter 15, verse 1. Only one verse, okay? And then we're going to look at the civil trial, which is our main focus today. Let's turn to the scripture, turn to God's word. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 15. Let me pray before I read. Oh, Father, help us to devote our attention and minds and hearts to you as we are about to hear your truth being proclaimed. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. May your presence, grace, and mercy be upon us. Lead us to see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked them, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then, what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Thanks be to God for his word. So what we have just read, as I said earlier, for the most part, minus verse 1, is the civil trial of Jesus facing the Gentile ruler Pilate. But there are actually 3 parts also. So they say 3 parts of the religious trial. There are also 3 parts in the civil trial. So first part is before Pilate. But there's a second part, which is not here in Mark, but in the book of Luke, that talks about how Jesus was facing Herod Antipas. The reason that they were having that trial because Jesus wasn't answering and Pilate didn't know what to do, he found out that Herod just so happened to be in town because of the Passover. So he sent him Jesus over because Jesus came from Galilee and Herod was the ruler of Galilee. So that's the second part. And then the third part, the last part of the trial, is Herod sending Jesus back to Pilate for a sentencing trial. Mark omits the Herod's trial and connects the two trials of Pilate together between verses 5 and 6. And this just reflects, and this is so consistent with how Mark writes. This is his style, quick and getting to his point. That's what he does. Now, I titled this message, The Truth of the King, because I believe Pilate's question, as I read earlier in verse 2, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' answer, you have said so, convey the key lesson of what Mark wants his reader, wants us to learn in this passage. How Jesus should rule our life, okay? How he rules our life. What does that mean? As we are about to come under a new executive administration in our nation, as we're about to have a new president, it doesn't mean that he's going to rule over every aspect of our life. We have to be clear in our life, who is really in charge? Who's going to make the call? Who's going to rule over us? And there's also another question here, because often I think that a lot of people have the misconception thinking that the Christian truth, the Christian claim of Christ's authority over us is vague and ambiguous. You can probably see it here in this dialogue between Pilate and Jesus here, right? We'll get to that in a little bit. And so I want to break down this lesson that Mark wants to give us into three points. The three points are recognizing the truth about what Jesus is really claiming here, number one. And then number two, we will look at how this truth is rejected through a brief analysis or study of three characters in this story, namely the chief priests, Pilate, and the crowd. And then lastly, the third point, we will connect this truth first within this story with Barnabas and then through Jesus to our life. So that's the first point, recognizing the truth. Now, first of all, I want to show you how the chief priests twisted the truth of Jesus' kingship. Verse 1 is the final part of the religious trial, like I mentioned. It is short, but it is actually very significant for two reasons. First, the chief priests want to quickly execute Jesus. They want to kill him. For after the overnight trial, chapter 14, the religious trial, which was illegal, by the way, because the Jews are not supposed to have a night trial. I mentioned that before. And they need to redo a mock trial quickly during the light daytime, which we're talking about probably at like 4:30 or 5 a.m. in the morning. They're doing a mock trial again just to make the verdict that they have already made overnight to condemn Jesus to be legit. They needed to do that. That's the first reason. First reason that this is significant. Second significance of this is, remember the verdict that they gave to Jesus in the religious trial of what? What would they charge him with? Blasphemy. Blasphemy was the charge. Because Jesus clearly claimed in chapter 14, verse 61, I am, when they ask him, Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus answered, clearly, I am. And I mentioned in my previous message that this is probably pointing to the fact that he is Yahweh, right? The I am who I am. Unfortunately, the charge of blasphemy isn't a crime, at least not a punishable crime by the Roman in the Roman court. Plus, the Jews at the time had no authority to execute anyone, to put anybody on death sentence. So how do they present to the Roman governor Pilate? How do they present Jesus to Pilate? The answer is, well, a king. A king with the idea that he was leading a rebellion, the idea of opposing to pay taxes to Caesar, the idea of claiming to be leading a insurrection. All these came from Luke 23. It makes it very clear. These are the charges, clear charges. But the idea is here in Mark, that Jesus is some kind of a king. In other words, they're making this look like that Jesus is committing high treason against Caesar. This is something Pilate cannot ignore when you have a high treason charge of somebody against Caesar. So do you see how the chief priests here at this point have twisted the truth of Jesus' kingship? They changed the blasphemy, trying to get him to be killed, so that they changed, like, well, he is a king. Okay, and there's something even more interesting. Next week, I'll talk about it. They don't call him the king of the Jews. Later on, they call him the king of Israel. Anyway, stay tuned next week. So with that, presented to Pilate, Pilate asked Jesus, verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Now, Jesus' answer here sounds a little bit odd, don't you think? "You have said so." Remember how clear his answer was in chapters 14, verse 16, when I just mentioned? He said, when they asked him, are you the Messiah? Are you a son of the blessed? He's just came right out and said, "I am," and he was silent in all the other questions. He didn't say anything, but for an important question like this, his identity, he made it really clear to them, "I am." But here, he said, "You have said so." Now, the Greek here, literally, it says, "You say," that's it, two words, or you can translate it as, "You are saying," they're the same thing. "You are saying," or "you say." Now, think about this. If a concise, unreserved affirmation was given in Jesus' response, Pilate would have ended the examination right away and passed sentence already. But we see the chief priest continue to make baseless accusations as before, and the trial continues. And I mentioned this before, this is the same thing that happened in the religious trial. Jesus didn't answer anything because this is a ridiculous trial. It's an unfair trial. There's no point in answering all these false charges. That's the reason why he didn't say anything. Now, I believe that Jesus is being intentionally subtle and vague with his answer for two reasons. First, he wants to show the complexity of the truth of his kingship. The complexity of the truth of his kingship while not denying it. In other words, he is saying that he is a king while not affirming that he is leading a rebellion, evading taxes, or usurping earthly power. This isn't about politics. This is not about political power. This is not about earthly power. This kingship isn't according to our typical understanding of this world. John, parallel passage in John chapter 18, 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom," he's answering to Pilate, by the way. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. My kingdom is not from this world." See the complexity of the truth of Jesus' kingship in our present world? Jesus rules all. Indeed, he does, but not in the sense we think, not in the sense that we assume. I came across this news story that happened back in 1996. A 17-year-old high school senior, a member of the school math club, took the SAT at the time. I think the SAT back then was quite different than the SAT we have today. I don't know if it's harder. There was one question that caught this student's attention. He answered D at the time. He just checked or circled D. But he thought the test maker might just saw the question from a different perspective, and therefore he would be marked wrong. And so he made a mental note then, and later on he asked his math teacher, and his teacher agreed. So he emailed the Educational Testing Service, ETS, and typically they got tons of complaints about things like this. Yet, there hasn't been an error found in the SAT since 1982, quite a long time. Because they're supposed to have a really rigorous process trying out all the questions with teachers and students. But nevertheless, to the ETS embarrassment, they had to admit that they are wrong and that this student is right this time. The error was based on an assumption that one variable, A, the letter A, is a positive value. And this student realized that it may also be a negative value. That's it. A false assumption on an SAT can lead to error, but false assumption about life, about reality, about Jesus' claim, are very dangerous because they would lead us to face God's judgment and also hell. Especially if we don't think through it. We really need to think through it. And that leads to my second reason for Jesus to give such a subtle, a vague answer. And that is, it meant to probe Pilate's heart, for him to wrestle with, to think about who Jesus really was and what kind of king he's claiming to be. He was intentionally vague about it. We get to think about it. What is he really saying here? And Jesus, by the way, is still saying that to you, to us today. He wants you to think about, what does that really mean that he is a king? You have said so. How if I call him a king? In other words, it is so necessary for us to recognize the truth of Jesus' kingship in our own life. In what way is Christ the king in your life? In what way is he really in charge, ruling you in all aspects of your life? You know, you just can't say to Jesus, oh, you are the king, but when it comes to my life now, I choose what bests for me. I'm talking about us choosing other goals, achievements, aspirations, seemingly fun stuff that compete with Jesus' kingship and lordship. Also, we don't get to say to Jesus, you are my king, but what you're asking me to do is just too difficult now. Doesn't seem quite doable because that's not how my life works. My home is a mess. I'm too busy. Well, if he can't tell you to do things that's difficult for you to do, things that are different than how the rest of the world works, what kind of a king would he be? He's not much of a king to you, is he? Reflecting about what happened about a week and a half ago at the U.S. Capitol, about the mob violently stormed into the building, the Capitol building, threatening the safety of many lawmakers, that incident had affected me emotionally in those few days greatly. Tremendously. And I'm sure for many of you too. But whether you agree or support or being influenced by one particular political figure or not, this isn't my point. But the fanaticism, the violence that the mob displayed reflects how important many people see and understand power and authority in this temporal world now. That they would resort to such violence to get what they want now in this country on earth. That shocked me. They were desperate. They think that that's the only way to get what they want. But the sad thing is, in many ways, in other ways in life, maybe manifesting in lesser degree, we are all like the mob. Wanting, forcing, counting on what we want now on earth because we see what's here now on earth as more important than what Jesus has promised, what he has brought already, what will ultimately manifest. I'm talking about Christ's final kingdom. the kingdom of God? You know, Buddha never claimed to be a deity. Moses never claimed that he is Yahweh. Muhammad never claimed to be God. Confucius never claimed to be the holy, sinless one. But guess what? Jesus did and does all that. As he said, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the King, the Holy One of God, the Son of the Blessed. And he is telling us, unless you believe in and submit to me, you don't stand a chance against the destructive force in this world and in your own life. All caused by sin, the sin of this world and your very own sin. You don't stand a chance. I'm talking about that you don't stand a chance against suffering. You don't stand a chance against death. You don't stand a chance against the fear of facing and experiencing suffering and death, which is exactly what Jesus is going through, bearing for you, for sinners in this story. So, think about it. Such an attractive offer to sinners. Why? Why would anyone reject it? Well, the sad thing is, people do. I mean, we see it here in this story, which is what we're going to look at in point number two, rejecting the truth. Because people reject it because of selfish agendas. We'll look at three characters in this story to find out the reason of their rejection. First, from the chief priests. Their hatred toward Jesus is something I preached on previously in Mark, so I won't spend too much time today to dwell on it, except to say that they're the types who see Jesus being the king as such a threat to their way of life. So they figure they must get rid of him, killing him at all costs, even if it meant releasing a heinous, criminal, insurrectionist, murderer, Barabbas, who truly deserved to be punished, whom they really don't like. They don't like Barabbas because his existence would disturb their welfare, their standing, because any insurrection would cause Rome to further clamp down on the Jews' freedom in Palestine. They want their freedom. So the chief priests are vehement, outspoken enemies of the Christian faith who hate Jesus and what he claims, and that is claiming to have authority over their life. And they hate it even more when other people listen and believe in him. Now, Pilate saw that. Pilate saw that Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, noticed their envy, verse 10. They noticed that their envy of that power, of what Jesus claimed and people are believing. Except that Pilate underestimated the power of their envy of Jesus, which is what led them to being so manipulative to the truth. The chief priests are being so manipulative of the truth. First, as I mentioned already, regarding Jesus leading a rebellion against Rome, presenting Jesus as a king to Pilate. And second, they manipulated the crowd also to turn against Jesus. And I'm going to talk more about that when I talk about the crowd. But that's what they did. They turned the crowd. So, because they saw Jesus as a threat to their way of life, to their status, and to their wealth. And therefore, they wanted to get rid of him. That's their reason to reject the truth of this king. Ask yourself this. Who do you see who do you see as this type of people in your life? Is it you? Yourself? Or others around you who see Jesus as a tremendous threat that needed to be getting rid of? Second rejection from Pilate, the Roman governor, the governor of Judea. There's a common misconception about Pilate I have to clarify here. Typically, for many Christians, they think Pilate is a poor guy, a neutral guy, who got stuck in an unfortunate situation with Jesus. He's just kind of like, he wanted to do the right thing, but he couldn't. Well, not quite. I want to tell you, that's not quite the case. First-hand reader would have known about Pilate, and they wouldn't have the same understanding of Pilate as we do today. It's just reading the text. Historians, like the ancient historians like Josephus and Philo, tell us that Pilate was an inflexible, stubborn, cruel, ruthless, nasty, and harsh man. He ruled Judea for about 11 years. Not because, this is such a long time, 11 years. Imagine like Donald Trump rules the United States for 12 years, right? Like he was ruling so long wasn't because he was so good, but because he was stuck in the outpost of the Roman Empire. He couldn't move away. You know, if you really care about your career as a Roman ruler, you would want to move closer to Rome. But he was so far away from it, so he was stuck. And the truth is, he hated the Jews. He despised them. He saw them as a rebellious race. And often he incited them multiple times to anger with blasphemous acts. He would just make them so angry, and the chief priest would complain to Caesar. And Caesar would listen to the chief priest and tell Pilate to just, you know, don't incite them. So he got into trouble a couple of times already before. He had even slaughtered Jews and caused multiple complaints to Caesar again. There was like a somewhat of an insurrection happened, and he didn't even investigate, and it just ran right into killing the Jews. All this is to say that Pilate was already in a shaky ground with Caesar. So if Pilate refused to convict Jesus of treason, the religious leaders could charge him with disloyalty to Rome, which is exactly what John 19 says. John 19, verse 12. They would charge him with disloyalty to Rome. And Rome is also, by the way, very sensitive to riots, right? Those of you who come to my Sunday school, I've been talking about it before. The Romans are very sensitive to riots. They don't like riots. If any signs of riots, they're going to send troops, tons of troops, to snuff it out. That's how they rule. And this is why, in verse 15, the pilot here is so afraid of the crowd. They don't want the crowd to get to riot if they don't do what they want, if he doesn't do what they want. So clearly, under political pressure, Pilate is shown to be a moral coward, and certainly, he is certainly unfair and unjust, clearly. That he doesn't have the courage to stand up for the truth, that Jesus was clearly innocent and not deserving death. But the further reason that he would rather not execute Jesus wasn't so much because he's for justice or for righteousness. It wasn't like that. Rather, he doesn't want to do what the Jewish religious leaders wanted, because he hated the Jewish religious leaders. Plus, as I've mentioned before, he was under a tremendous amount of political pressure regarding his own career status, as more rebellious riots in Judea would just kick him out of being even a governor in the outposts of the Roman Empire. Such pressure made his own self-preservation, far more important than for him to know the truth of Jesus' kingship, or just to have a fair trial. All he sought, all he really wanted was to escape from an awkward, maybe a tough situation in life. So Pilate rejects the truth, all because his moral cowardice and self-preservation, fearing what would happen to him, to his status, to his career, to his future, here and now. What about you? Do you think the same way like Pilate did? You have the same fear. Third rejection is the crowd. So what do they want? In verse 6, we see the custom of the feast that allow them to release, to choose one prisoner, to release one prisoner to be free, to free them, free him. They chose Barabbas, and they wanted to crucify Jesus instead. The Jerusalem crowd turned from cheering, "Hosanna,
5 days earlier to shouting, "Crucify him." Notice that? What happened? 5 days earlier, they were saying, "Hosanna." Now, "Crucify him." Well, verse 11 tells us, the chief priest incited them. The chief priest stirred, turned the crowd. The thing is, we don't know how. None of the gospel tell us exactly what they said to the crowd. But here's my thought. Here's my thought. The crowd's initial expectation of Jesus was what? Well, they wanted political freedom from Rome, right? So they thought Jesus would lead a rebellion for them when he came into Jerusalem. That's why they shouted Hosanna. So the chief priest essentially told them, "Well, look at this king. Defenseless, seemingly coward." And then they turned and presented Barabbas to them, an earthly political freedom fighter who many thought was a zealot. A zealot is a gang member, is a type of radical Jews who would fight with violence against Rome, right? So many people thought that Barabbas is one of those gang members, the leaders. Who Barabbas, at least, look at that, at least Barabbas fought. What about Jesus? Perhaps they saw this is a chance of getting the national hero back, because maybe there will be a further chances for political freedom or national pride through this man Barabbas. Not Jesus, this weak and guy who doesn't even answer questions. And notice, they don't just want Barabbas released. They wanted Jesus to be crucified, which is the most cruel and painful and lingering death available for slaves and rebels. I'm going to talk more about that next week, about a crucifixion, but just keep that in mind. I hope you see how the crowd has become so extremely unreasonable just in a short moment, judging matters of life merely by common reports of others. There's clearly a quick application here, and I have to say it. How we need to beware of the source of our news today, especially for us living here in the Washington, D.C. area. All sources have agendas and bias. We need to beware of that. So we need to try to read different and diverse and trustworthy sources and not just cling to our soundbite culture, a 1 minute video on Twitter or something like that. Ultimately, we need to judge all things by the standard of God's word. That is the bottom line. So, after seeing all three rejections of the truth of Jesus' kingship, what's the commonality here, if you haven't already seen it? Well, the answer is the present worldly, earthly, personal interests and concerns of the here and now. You see that? The worldly, earthly, personal interests of the here and now. This is such a threat for us, really for anyone, to reject Jesus' kingship. So, we need to connect the truth. We need to connect the truth of Jesus' kingship to our life. And Mark, in a way, does that for us in this text. We'll look at that in our last point here, connecting the truth. And let's look at two final characters in this story. One is Barabbas, I mentioned already. Barabbas is a notorious political freedom fighter, a zealot, as I mentioned. Mark tells us that he is a insurrectionist, a rioter, a murderer. In other words, he is a man who really deserved to be punished for his heinous, violent crimes. But we cannot miss something here that is so important about his name. Barabbas, what does that mean? Literally, it means son of the father in Aramaic. Son of the father. Bar is son of. So you remember Simon Bar-Jonah? Simon, son of Jonah. That's Simon Peter's name. So, here you go. His name literally means son of the father. But wait a minute. He has this name. But who really is the son of the true son of the father here in this story. But there's more beyond just that. Barabbas' first name, Barabbas is his last name, by the way, it's not his first name. Barabbas' first name in Greek, and in some Greek manuscripts, they actually mention in some translation, you can actually read it in Matthew chapter 27, verse 16. It appears to be, guess what? Jesus. His first name is actually Jesus. Jesus is actually a very common first name for first century Jews. There's a reason why you're not reading here in Mark, but I'm not going to spend the time to explain why that's the reason. If you want to know it, come to our EM fellowship time. I know we have a ministry report today, but you can still ask the question, and I'll be happy to answer that question. So if this understanding of his first name is correct, essentially the crowd has given up Jesus, the true son of the Father, for Jesus called Barabbas, the heinous criminal. They didn't want the true son of the Father. They want a different Jesus, a Jesus of this world. I'm quoting R.C. Sproul here, and I will continue to quote. For 2,000 years, the world has cried for a different Jesus, one more like us. End quote. And I would say, one more worldly, one more catering to satisfy our present earthly personal interests of the here and now. That's what we've been trying to get. But the truth is, Jesus, the true King who possesses ultimate power and authority, certainly can save himself from this situation. Yet, in order to save the guilty, those who are bound by their own sin, this King, this all-powerful, perfect, sinless, innocent King, is willing and able to take on shame and insults and even extreme suffering through scourging and to be led to the cross to be crucified. Scourging. Let me tell you something about scourging done by the Romans. This is not the same thing that we like the Jews would do with the 40-1 that we read about in Paul's letter. This is not the same thing. They have no limits because they would just scourge and scourge. And sometimes people do die from it. What do they do? Well, the whip is braided with little chips of bones and metal. It is designed to inflict maximum pain and to tear the flesh open. I don't want to go into more details because it's really gruesome. You can just imagine what Jesus was like, his skin was like, as he heads toward death. And he bore it. He bore that for the guilty, for the undeserved. There's this true story back in 1997, happened in Florida. I read about this week. A skydiver, skydiving instructor, jumped out of an airplane at about 12,000 feet altitude with a novice skydiver. A novice skydiver. At one point, the novice pulled the parachute ripcord, and he might have pulled it too late or something. I'm not entirely sure. And his parachute failed to open. So he was plummeting toward the ground, facing certain death. But when the instructor saw this, he somehow skillfully caught up with this novice. And just before hitting the ground, the instructor rolled over so that he would hit the ground first, and the novice would land on top of him. The instructor was killed instantly. The novice fractured his spine, but he was not paralyzed. I just wonder, what was going through the instructor's mind on his way to save this novice? This is one man taking the place of another, taking the brunt, the full force of impact of another. Here's an insightful quote from J.C. Ryle. He says this: "The guilty is set free, and the innocent is put to death. The great sinner is delivered,
and the sinless one remains bound. We, listen to this, we are all by nature in the position of Barabbas. We are guilty, wicked, and worthy of condemnation, but when we were without hope, Christ, the Messiah, the King, died for the ungodly. Why? Why? So that we may become true sons and daughters of the Father. That's the reason why. What have you done to put this king on the cross to be punished for your sins? Or is Jesus truly your king at all? Remember, this king lives. He lives. He resurrected and he reigns even now and forever. And his demand for all those who trust in him is to confess their sin and respond to his forgiving mercy. By worthily living for him, by fully submitting to him in all areas, all aspects of life. If you are suffering in life right now, then think about how this king has undeservedly suffered the worst of the worst for you. So endure with patience with and joy of the presence of his spiritual presence. If you are wandering in life right now, confused by sin, then think of how this king has been given up, forsaken by everyone, by Jews, by Gentiles, even his own heavenly Father for you. So repent and turn back. And if you are anxious and worry about your life situations, about your future, about your career, your safety, your achievement, your well-being, then think about what this king had gone through to secure, to ensure your future in eternity. So fight against the value of this world with Christ-like patience and wisdom and boldness, because remember this, you are a citizen of a different world, subject to a different king. So ask yourself, is Jesus truly my king? And if so, in what way and how does your life reflect that? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for allowing us to see the truth of our King Jesus. He is our glorious Lord in charge of all things. And we are seeing him doing things that is unimaginable. A king who would give up his prerogative, his glory in heaven, to come to be one of us, to go through and to bear our sins for us. Oh Lord, we pray that you help us to connect this truth to our life and help us to know how we need to truly respond to your grace. Lead us to love him. Lead us to serve him and to serve your people. Thank you for the gospel message. In your Son Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen.